Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his will, with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ.
In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is God's word.
Good morning. We are right in the middle of a year-long study on what it means to know God. J.I. Packer, in a book that I've referenced a number of times, that was very life-shaping for me, Knowing God, said, "Knowing God is a relationship calculated to thrill a person's heart." I love that. It's one I've been holding on to until now. It's calculated to thrill our heart. And that's exactly what's going on in this passage that was just read for you. It's actually in the original Greek. The New Testament, you know, is written in Greek. The original Greek, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, which is what was read, is all one sentence. Have you ever experienced something so over the top, extraordinary, and beautiful that your words were way ahead of your ability to articulate everything that you were thinking and feeling about that? That's kind of what's going on with Paul here. He seems to be just overcome. It's an outburst of praise. One scholar, William Hendrickson, said, "This passage is like a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends." It's an outburst of praise. Why? Why is Paul coming out of his skin spiritually, emotionally over this? Because he encountered the beauty of God's sovereignty. What? That may seem odd. Well, we're in the middle of a series right now, the first 2 months of 19, a series called Experiencing God's Beauty. What we're doing is looking at different attributes of God, the composite of which, when you stand back like a magnificent painting, you are struck by the beauty of it. And this morning, we're talking about God's sovereignty, which cannot be separated off from the rest of his attributes: justice, holiness, righteousness, grace, love, and many, many more. And yet, when you grasp God's sovereignty, or when it grasps you, you'll be like Paul, overcome. And, you know, it's pretty extraordinary when you think about it that it was Paul of all people, because Paul, once upon a time, couldn't stand Christianity or stand Christians. Or he couldn't stand Jesus Christ, thought he was a fraud. And then he met Jesus after, this is key, after Jesus pushed beyond the grave and was resurrected. And for Paul, that changed everything. And he began, I think it's like he spent years and years, and it's what he's writing about right now to the Ephesians. How do I make sense of this? How could I go from being obstinately opposed to Jesus Christ to adoring him It's God's sovereign hand. Let's think about that in three ways, because it has the potential really to make that kind of difference in your experience as well. It's design, it's delivery, and it's destiny. First of all, it's design. Its design is that it's God's sovereign plan. That life is not this chaotic, haphazard movement from one event to another, from one place to another, from one job to another, from one relationship to another, from one trial and tribulation to another. There is some overarching, seamless design to it all. Ephesians 1, verse 11, he said, all this is according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. His sovereignty is that through line that makes everything in our life cohere. Even if a person doesn't share my belief, maybe they believe very differently, don't believe in God at all, isn't it true you oftentimes hear people say, especially when they're trying to console someone when they're going through something difficult, is they'll say, everything's for a reason. Everything's for a reason. Christianity says that's exactly right, and here's what that looks like. If you want to understand something that in the secular world sounds like it fits, here's what it looks like. And it's the very best possible plan. This is what he says in verse 8 of Ephesians 1, that he did this sovereign plan, he constructed it in all wisdom and understanding. Wisdom has the idea, we talked about it last week, of skilled living. It's God took all the important data, and he put it together, he factored it in, and now it's not just that things happen randomly for a reason, but for the best possible reason. All of the options in the universe were brought into this plan in all wisdom and understanding, and that's what you have in God's sovereign plan, his design of things. And you say, yeah, but I struggle with this. Well, to join the club. And this is difficult stuff. Even this passage, did you notice, refers to it as a mystery. You can't possibly put it all together. So if you approach it like a problem to be solved, a fantastically difficult mathematical equation, a scientific formula that you need to understand, if you try to approach it that way, it's bound to go bad on you because there is a profound mystery to it. It's not just this truth, God's sovereignty. Some of the most important, what's often called cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, are both true, that is, they correspond to reality. They are not fantasy or fiction. They are real. They fit in our real world. They're true in that sense, but they also transcend our ability to put everything together and understand it all. You know, it's like G.K. Chesterton said, you can't cram heaven into your head without your head splitting. And if you've ever tried to make sense of God's sovereignty, his design and plan over everything, particularly when things don't seem to make sense, that's probably how you feel. Or to use a different metaphor, it's like, if you had all of the modern software for a computer and tried to make it work on an operating system from first generation Macs, as great as they were in the mid-1980s, is not going to work. It's similar with our own brains. And you say, yeah, but I wish we could just leave this aside, this idea. Why do we need to harp on it? Isn't it confusing and controversial and divisive? Look, even if you don't believe in God's sovereignty, if you are a Christian, if you pray, you actually believe it. Why? Because what are you doing when you pray? You're saying, God, I don't have the ability. I am not only limited, but I am utterly dependent on you in this particular situation to move in and bring about what you know is best, God, even if I don't apprehend that. It's admitting that God is sovereign. Otherwise, prayer would, you know, just be kind of a random ricocheting off the ceiling, spiritually speaking. Or take God's promises. How can you possibly trust God's promises? And the Bible is full of hundreds, probably thousands of promises God has made from Genesis to Revelation. How can you believe in those promises and trust them like ropes to save you from an overwhelming flood of life? How can you believe them and trust them if God is not able to actually bring them about? At best, he would be a God of good intentions. He has to be sovereign. He has to be in control in order to be able to execute on his promises. One way to think about it is, and this has always been helpful to me, is the way C.S. Lewis put it together in his book, God in the Dock. He likened it, you know, Shakespeare was a medieval and Renaissance literature professor, and he's thinking about Shakespeare. He, in Hamlet specifically, and there's a point in the play, if you know Hamlet, where Ophelia climbs up a tree, a branch breaks, she falls to the ground, drowns, dies. And Lewis is drawing a spiritual parallel here. He says, in Hamlet, a branch breaks and Ophelia is drowned. Did she die because the branch broke or because Shakespeare wanted her to die at that point in the play? The alternative suggested by the question is not a real alternative at all. Once you have grasped that Shakespeare is making the whole play, we're all part of God's divine play. From the Christian standpoint, whether or not you believe in the God of the Bible or not, or maybe you're not sure this morning what you believe, what Lewis is getting at is that we are all part of this divine play. It may feel at times like a divine comedy, but it's serious business, beautiful business, God's sovereignty. And look, I've struggled with this myself, and yet I think what caused, and I still struggle to a degree with this, God's sovereignty. But I think what caused the penny to drop for me is that I realized that it was far more overwhelming, existentially speaking, not to believe in God's sovereignty, not to believe that he was somehow in control of everything, even if I couldn't put all the pieces of life together and make sense. It was much more discomforting to believe that he wasn't sovereign than that he is. That when you go through a very difficult thing, and some of you know that recently my mother has been diagnosed with a fairly aggressive form of bladder cancer, and it's been, you know, it's really shaken me over the last couple of weeks, and yet it's this truth that has really brought peace and comfort to my soul. I can't explain it all, but knowing, hey, when things like this happen, you feel utterly out of control, knowing that God is in control. And it leads you to a place not only of peace, but where Paul was, of praise. And think about Paul, because you might say, well, it's easy for Paul to write this. He was kind of like a famous Christian at this point. Listen, he wasn't sipping a cocktail on some beach in the Greek Isles. He was actually chained to a Roman prisoner in jail when he wrote this letter. And yet he is in this outburst of praise, celebrating God's sovereignty. Because it's the design of life that brings not only peace, but when it begins to work its way into your life, praise. That's the first thing. It's design, God's sovereign plan. Secondly, the delivery mechanism. How does it go from out there to in my life? Its delivery is God's sovereign love. It is delivered in love. I intentionally slowed down to underscore that because it feels oftentimes like this is, very callous, cold, abstract, God flipping through the divine phone book. Oh, for millennials, a phone book is this hardcover thing that you... Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us. That there really is a love as old as the stars and one that will outlast the stars, is what he's saying. And you say, yeah, but I can't get over some of the words that you just said. Chose us in him. Predestined. I mean, again, this is so controversial and confusing. Why can't we just leave this beside and move forward? But what if these were terms that were important not necessarily essential, but important to understanding grace, or to put it the way someone else has put it, if you really want to put amazing back into grace, like the hymn, Amazing Grace, then these words are important because they show you just how great and amazing grace is. And we're going to be talking about this some today, and then in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at another passage, actually in Ephesians 2, and go in more detail on that. But, you know, you say, but I don't know, it actually makes me feel like I'm more constrained. It makes me feel like I don't have freedom, and that God is forcing something on me. Listen, it's actually just the opposite. This truth, properly understood, helps you to appreciate how free you actually are when you come to believe in Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? You have to go way back to the beginning. The first human beings, how did God lead out to them? It's like the first words he says to human beings, you are free. You are free to eat from any of these trees you want. Just not this one. Minor boundaries, great, massive freedom. But then came the fall of man. That's what theologians oftentimes refer to it. It's where the first human beings thumbed their nose at their creator and said, that's not enough freedom. We've got to have the ability to cross over those boundaries you constructed to us, for us. And what does the Bible say happened? In that day that they chose that alternative path, they actually became enslaved. They died spiritually. And what does that mean in terms of what we're talking about? Well, meet St. Augustine. He was the bishop of Hippo. This is a big shot, probably my favorite theologian leader in the ancient church. This is end of 4th, beginning of 5th century. This guy was a wild man. He may very well have been a sex addict, actually. And then, like the Apostle Paul, met Jesus Christ, and his life radically changed. He went on to begin to have conversations with a guy named Pelagius, who was a monk, who had very differing views on these things. And Pelagius, in essence, believed that grace, God's sovereign grace, was not essential. It was optional, that we are basically free human beings to choose God on our own. And Augustine said, that may make rational sense. It doesn't make biblical sense, though, because we are by nature enslaved. We don't have that capacity. He said, as human beings, we're free to do many things within our constitution, within our nature. We just can't choose what is outside of that. Some examples. Dogs are free to do many wonderful things. They can bark, they can bite. Dogs are not free to be cats, though. Cats are free to do many things, but they are not free to play on an iPad. Well, actually, apparently, they are free to play on iPads. Did you know that? If you go dive into the ocean, you're free to swim about, assuming you know how to swim. You're not free to stay submerged indefinitely, under the assumption you're going to grow gills. It's against your constitution, your nature, see? And what Augustine was saying is if you are understanding human nature according to the revealed word of God, which is what you do as a Christian, is you recognize that you don't have that capacity as a fallen human being to believe that. And you say, yeah, but I feel like I'm choosing God when I believe in him, when I become a Christian. Yeah, but you know what's really going on is we're seeing a passage like this is taking us beyond the veil. We get to peek behind the curtain, which is always fun to do, right? I even watch it on some of your faces when you go backstage here at the House of Blues. It's kind of, ooh, this is cool. This passage is letting us peek behind the curtain, look backstage at God's redemptive grace. And what you're seeing is it's something of a redemptive domino effect. If God had not, we would never. If God had not reached out of eternity and in his sovereign love chosen us, we would never choose him. And you know what that does in our life? For some of us, and I am guilty of this, for some of us who are Christians, who describe ourselves that way, we take ourselves way too seriously. No, life is just way too serious and overbearing, and our faith is just way too serious, and we're very uptight about it. But if we really get grace, God's sovereign grace in our life, that we had nothing to do with it, it's part of God's redemptive domino, then we should laugh. And I think the older we get, like this older gentleman, the more hilarious our own redemption becomes. But me? Well, that doesn't make any sense. It just makes you smile when you think about it. And you say, yeah, but it seems too abstract. It seems too cold. Well, listen to what Paul said again in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption. For adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Wasn't that beautiful what the Fusiliers shared earlier? Adoption is one of the most magnificent pictures of God's sovereign redeeming love in a person's life. It's like, to go back to how we are in our fallen condition as human beings, it's like we are left out in the wreckage of the world, in the cold of the world, all by ourselves. And God has come and said, I want you. I want you to be mine. And it's not just like he gives us a get out of jail card. He says, I want you to belong to me as my daughter, as my son. So that when God the Father, and Link talked about this a couple of weeks ago, when we were talking about the Trinity, when the Spirit descended and the Father said to Jesus at his baptism, you are my beloved son. I love you to death. And I'm so pleased in you. Those very words, now, as an adopted son or daughter, God is speaking to you. And I mean, that just has radical ability to reformat your identity, doesn't it? I ran across a story. I don't remember the particulars, but it was an adolescent young lady who was a little bit curious in her father's study and was going through his desk and drawer and found an adoption certificate. He hadn't, you know, father probably should have told her by then, but hadn't told her. She was adopted, and she was overwhelmed. She ran out of the house, and she was gone. She was missing for a full day, and the father was panicking. They alerted the authorities. Everybody was searching for her, and while her parents were, you know, white-knuckling it, she knocks on the door. Tears flowing down her face, and she looked at her father and said, you chose me? Sovereign love, God's adopting love, has the power to make anyone who is insecure a fully secure person. And notice what it says in Ephesians 1:13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. If God's sovereign love is delivered to us, how do we access it? That's what this is asking. And the way we access it is by hearing. Now, a lot of us, just ask my wife this, I'm good at talking but not listening. I'm trained to speak. I'm not the best listener. And a lot of us are even good at listening to a degree, but not hearing, that is comprehending what we listen. Think in terms of a common experience to all of us. You've got your cell phone out. I did this, which of course that just shows my age, right? You don't hold a cell phone that way. That's like the ancient way of a landline. and you get bad reception. You're talking to someone, really important conversation, keeps cutting in and out. I lost the last 15 seconds. Go back. And then you can get so angry. Have you ever seen someone just heave their cell phone across the room? Some of us have had really destructive incidents related to religion, maybe to Christianity, to Christians, that have rubbed us wrong. And it's sort of like, this is how I'd like you to think about those injurious moments. It's sort of like you're on the spiritual cell phone and you're listening, you're hearing something, and then it cuts out on you. It gets really bad and it can just make you incensed and you just want to throw it away. What this passage is begging you to do is to listen so that you hear it. Hear what? It says, hear the gospel. You know, that word gospel means good news. And when we have those injurious or difficult moments with Christianity, it is interpreted to, we hear it as bad news. But Paul is saying, no. You're listening, but you're not hearing. Hear it for what it is. It is good news that though you and I are enslaved spiritually, cut off from the land of the living, that God sent his son who was utterly free to be bound for us, to live within the limitations of this fallen world, and ultimately to go to the cross and be enslaved there for you. He bled and died. And it says that he redeemed us in this passage. That word is a very specific word in Greek. It's meaning released from slavery. Though you and I are bound because of sin, because of our fallen condition, what Jesus did was he allowed himself to be bound for you that he might pay everything that was necessary to release you from slavery that you might be free. And it is absolutely counter to every other kind of religion or philosophy, and frankly, the way that a lot of people listen to without hearing what the truth of Christianity is. That if I just work hard, that one day God will love and accept me. But that is antithetical to the message of Christianity. There's nothing you can do. And that's what grace is all about. Do you remember the Coen brothers movie of probably 4 years ago, True Grit? There was a fabulous young actress, Haley Steinfeld, I think that's right. I should have had that on the slide, and of course I didn't. She played a character, Maddie Ross, and these are incredibly powerful words out of the mouth of a babe. You must pay for everything in this world one way or another. There is nothing free except the grace of God. It is the only thing in the world that's free. Why? Because Jesus paid it all for you. And you receive that by faith as you not only listen to but hear the truth of the gospel. And even then, God gives us an additional safeguard. He is so committed to us, he gives us a lifetime guarantee on this delivery. Verse 13 and 14, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Some of us live the Christian life as though we've completed a transaction that God started when you become a Christian, but now the monkey's on your back. This is saying it's not. It's always God's work from beginning to end. Tim Keller put it this way, a seal in ancient times means ownership, protection, and honor. Possessions like documents were sealed. It meant don't mess with this. On the one hand, it means we ourselves are not to denigrate ourselves or take control of our own lives. We belong to the Lord. But on the other hand, it means God has made a never-ending, never-failing commitment to us and given us a part of himself to prove it. If you trust in what Jesus has done for you on the cross to release you, then his Spirit is in you as that guarantee, and he's never going to let you go. And the way that works itself out practically in our life is that we're not struggling to be free. We really are free to struggle. Because from beginning to end, the monkey is on the divine back, so to speak, not on yours. It's not about your performance. God isn't scrutinizing your life, wondering when you're going to let him down, and then he rejects you. He is committed to you from first to last because it never had anything to do with your performance in the first place. That's got the delivery of God's sovereign plan and his sovereign love. Those are the first two things. It's design and it's delivery. Now, finally, it's destiny. It's destiny. It's God's sovereign glory. This is asking the question, so what? What's it all about? What is all this passage about? What is all of our life about? And here's the little secret I'm going to let you in on. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. He said this in verse 12, in order that is, all of this is for the ultimate destiny that we might be for the praise of his glory. Isn't it oppressive to try and make something of your life? It's great when the going is well, but when things don't go so well, it can be oppressive. But what this is saying is because your life is not ultimately about you, penultimately, there's a lot of responsibility we all bear, but ultimately is to showcase his fame and glory. That releases us to enjoy life more. Think about it this way. Have you ever been to a child's birthday party where everything's going great until one child over in the corner of the room realizes it's not their party? And then they just sort of melt down. They absolutely lose it. That little child, I resemble that child a lot in my experience. I kind of bet you do too in different ways. But how much freedom there is in going to a party and celebrating someone who's meant a lot to you, someone who's invested in you, someone who's made a difference in your life. What if that were true before God, who has literally created you and redeemed you from first to last, who has rescued you and who has placed his spirit in you and will transport you? I mean, what is that going to do? It's going to do exactly what it did to Paul in Ephesians 1. There's going to be an outburst of praise. You're going to come alive as never before. You know, sometimes people, as they're going through the knotty issues of God's sovereignty, they'll ask me, what's the best place in the Bible to go to try and work through this? And certainly Ephesians 1 is an important place. But what I tell people is, look, if you don't want to believe in God's sovereignty, that's okay. You don't have to believe in God's sovereignty. Just come to that conclusion after you have wrestled your way through the forest of sovereignty in Romans 9 through 11, chapters 9 through 11. It is a veritable theological tour de force that the Apostle Paul takes you through on sovereignty. And yet, it is so interesting and I think cool what he does when he gets to the end of it. When he's sort of nailed everything down and tied every loose end down, he doesn't pound his fist on the table and make a declarative statement of, aha, I told you so. What does he do? He instead humbly, as it were, bows before Almighty God and says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Look, you are standing before God's artistry of his sovereignty. Behold it. Behold the beauty. In 1506, there was a discovery in Rome that proved to be one of the foremost discoveries of the Italian Renaissance. A farmer was out digging in his vineyard when he started to notice some marble that proved to be part of a marble statuary. The trench was built around it. They brought in excavators, and lo and behold, they discovered from a piece from the first century BC, the famed Laocoon group sculpture, one of the greatest discoveries of the Italian Renaissance. Pope Julius called the resident expert, Michelangelo, to come over and make sense of this. And when Michelangelo stood before this sculpture, he was speechless for about a minute, and then he burst into tears. He'd never seen such beauty. You and I, when we stand before a passage like this, or the one in Romans 11, we are standing before the artistry of God's sovereign masterpiece. Instead of allowing yourself to be taken up with the confusion and controversy and problems of it, trying to make sense of it, let it instead make sense of you. And when you do, there'll be an outburst of praise. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for letting us peek behind the curtain of your sovereign goodness to us. There's no way we can possibly fit all this into our minds without our minds exploding. But would you cause it to seep down, Lord, into our hearts, that you might transform us by your love in Jesus, that we might know your adopting beauty, that we might savor it, and in so doing, praise your everlasting glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.